Father in heaven, this day we've drawn nigh to you as you have drawn nigh to us. We've taken courage by your gracious invitation to open our hearts before you, to seek you with our whole heart, soul, and mind. Our confidence is in the promise of your word, that you who call are the same God who equips to meet that call. And Lord, today, as we seek to respond to this word from our brother, we ask and expect, Lord, that you will minister powerfully in this place with the blessed gift of your Spirit, dwelling within and anointing upon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Those of you who have been here for a number of weeks or at any point since last September will know that we are actually engaged in a series of teachings on Abraham, our father. And we haven't finished that series. We will come back to it. But as I was praying about that which you have heard just a few moments ago and which I heard for the first time several weeks ago from our brother from Rhode Island, it seemed very clear to me that the Lord wanted us to stop and minister to that particular need. See, we're very aware of the fact that whenever we assemble in God's name and in this place, that he brings all sorts of people with all sorts of needs. And that's exactly as we would expect it to be. You see, those who have needs are those to whom the Lord God can minister. Our God has absolutely nothing for that man or that woman who has no need before him. If we do not sense a need within ourselves, then we will not come. Jesus said, if you thirst, then come to me and drink. The assumption is if you don't thirst, then you won't come. And if you have no need, then I suspect you will find nothing here for you. But if you do, then all of the resources of the kingdom of heaven are at our disposal. For God has made us the bearers of his grace to one another. And you are to be a means by which other people experience the grace of God in a new and deeper way. So this morning, I'm going to lay aside our series on Abraham and return to it later. But I want to address the whole subject of the anointed life. I understand the kind of teaching that was referred to this morning that says to you, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And that is true. There's nothing wrong with that. We do indeed receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. There was a time, before I knew very much about this, that I had very strong opinions on the subject. And I used to teach that the differences among Christians in terms of effectiveness could be explained by the fact that some people have more of the Holy Spirit than other people do. I mean, that seemed manifestly evident to me. Because some people are far more effective in their Christian lives than other people. And how do you account for that? It's not talent, it's not ability. It must be the Spirit. And so I said to myself, well, that's simple. Some people have more of the Spirit than others do. I used to think of ourselves as clay pots. You're a clay pot. Not a cracked pot, but a clay pot, all right? And some pots are more elegant than others, but they're all clay. And I thought that some of them were filled maybe this much with the Holy Spirit. I thought some people might be, well, all the way full. And I thought maybe a few overflowed. I never thought too many did, but a few. And that's the way I explained it. The reason some Christians are more effective than other Christians is that they have more of the Spirit than other Christians do. I now see that is totally wrong. That is not right. St. John says that God does not give his Spirit by measure. If you are a Christian today, you do not need, nor could you receive, more of the Holy Spirit than you already have. That isn't the thing that's needed. It's not how much of the Spirit you've got, but how much of you the Spirit has. Some people are more open to the Spirit than other people. And some people are able to manifest the Spirit more easily than other people. And that's the difference, because Jesus said to the woman at the well, this water that I shall give you will become in you a well springing up to everlasting life. In John chapter 7, he said, no, it's going to be a river overflowing. And in that same passage, he said, but this he spake concerning the Holy Spirit. You see, the water of life that he spoke about was none other than the Spirit of God. So St. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians, "For we have all been made to drink of one Holy Spirit." All Christians have the Holy Spirit residing within them. You cannot be a Christian, St. Paul says, and not have the Holy Spirit. But there is a difference. There still is a difference. What people call the Spirit-filled life is really the overflowing life. That life whereby the Spirit within us begins to flow out of us, even as Jesus described it to the woman at the well and to the crowd that was assembled on the last day of the feast in John chapter 7. Actually, it is possible to explain the fullness of the anointing of God, I believe, in those ways. And if one does, then you have no problem with that kind of teaching that says that there's only one experience, and this is what happens to us when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is true. But there are other ways of looking at it. All of us know that you can say the same thing in more than one way. And the Bible does that. The Bible says the same thing in more than one way. It uses different vocabulary. For example, death is described in several different ways. It's described as sleep, as falling asleep. And resurrection is described as waking up. And yet St. Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, what happens at death? Well, one could say that you fall asleep, and then at the resurrection you awaken in the presence of the Lord. Or you could say, no, when the moment a person dies, a believer dies, he is immediately present consciously with the Lord, and then at the resurrection he receives his glorified body. You see, both sets of terminology are found in the New Testament, and it really is not possible absolutely to single one out over another. But if you consider it from the point of view of the person who dies, they come out to exactly the same thing. You don't know you're asleep until you wake up. So it isn't as though at the moment of death you fall asleep and then the Lord comes in 200 years. But through that 200 years you've been biting your fingernails waiting for him to come. No, you have no consciousness. So if you go to sleep and then he comes and you awaken in his presence, so far as you're concerned, you move immediately from life here to life there. Or if you look at it the other way, it's the same effect. You see, it really doesn't matter, and yet the explanation is different. So I want to say the same thing about this. There are many ways in which this can be explained. We must be careful that we remain faithful to the Scripture, but that we don't get locked into one view that will exclude aspects that come out when you explain the same thing another way. Well, another way of looking at the same thing is to look at the fact that there are two major promises concerning the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament that refer to the days of the New Covenant in which we live. The first of these is found in Ezekiel chapter 36. Here the Lord, speaking through the prophet, is speaking concerning the Holy Spirit and says, "The day will come when I will put my Spirit within you." I will put my Spirit within you. A feature of the New Covenant is that the Holy Spirit dwells within the life of the believer. So St. Paul asks the question, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" Jesus in John 14 offered a prayer. He said, "I will pray the Father, and he will send you another counselor, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows him nor sees him, but you know him, for he shall be with you and will be in you." You see, the New Testament teaches the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of all believers. And that is a fulfillment of that prophetic word uttered in the 36th chapter of Ezekiel. But there is another word in the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit and the days of the New Covenant. And that is found in Joel chapter 2. "I will pour out my Holy Spirit upon you." And those things are not the same. One has to do with salvation, the other one has to do with ministry and service. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples. And I want to get back to that later on. What I want to do is to concern myself this morning with the second element here. Not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as much as the outpouring or the anointing of the Spirit. And I want us to see, first of all, that this is not a peculiarly New Testament teaching. That the same kind of thing occurred in the Old Testament. And the setting in which it occurs has to do always with ministry. God calls somebody to do something. And then the way he equips him for that is to anoint that person with his Holy Spirit. And you can see that over and over and over again. We'll look at a few representative passages. Exodus chapter 31. When Moses was on the holy mountain, he received the commandments of the Lord. He received the covenant. But he also received directions for the construction of a tabernacle, a portable temple that could be taken down and then set up as they moved through the wilderness. Now, Moses was a great leader of men, but he wasn't much of a contractor. So God had someone else in mind to superintend the construction of the tabernacle. We read about this in chapter 31 of Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, verse 1, "See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, in carving wood, for work in every craft." Now this man, Bezaleel, was what you and I would call a talented man. He was an artist. He was more than a craftsman. He had the ability to work in gold and silver and precious stones and create beautiful things. It expressly says that God had given him ability. God had given him intelligence. God had given him knowledge and craftsmanship. All of those things were given by God to him, and he had developed his skill over the years. He was a very skilled artisan. But then in addition to that, it says one other thing about him. It says, "I have filled him with my Holy Spirit." Now here you have an example of something that occurs many times in Scripture, where the function of the Spirit is to anoint the natural talents and abilities already given. Every once in a while, you'll find people who want to separate natural talent from the gifting of God. They want to talk about the gifts of the Spirit or something like that, not realizing that the same God who anoints us with his Holy Spirit and gives us manifestations of the Spirit is the God who created us in the first place, and that we cannot neglect the natural talents that we have. I'm thinking of a woman who sang very beautifully on one occasion, and I spoke to her about it and commented. I said, "I was very blessed by your beautiful singing." And she said, "Well," she said, "it wasn't me. It was the Lord." Well, I knew what she meant, but she wasn't telling it straight, you know. It wasn't the Lord singing. It was her singing. You see, she was very conscious of the fact of the need for God's anointing on the natural talents and abilities that God has given. But she explained it in such a way as though God wanted to rub out what he had given by nature. She had a great voice. And she would have had that voice even had she not been a believer. And had she had no intention of using it for the glory of the Lord, she still would have had that voice, because God's gifts and calling are without repentance. He doesn't change his mind. Now, what she was saying was that was the power of the Holy Spirit through her voice. And that's true. But she said it in such a way as to cancel out the natural ability. Now listen, I'm about to say a profound thing, and I don't do that very often. God never removes by grace what he gives you by nature. God never removes by grace what he gave you by nature. Don't despise your natural talents. They are giftings of God, and they are something for which you will be called to give an account. And it's important to know that. You see, this man Bezaleel was a very talented man, a very skilled artisan. I heard a very bad sermon on this text once. The preacher was trying to make the point that Bezaleel was absolutely nobody. And then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit came on him, and he found himself able to work with gold and silver and precious stones, and that's rubbish. I, for one, have never known the Holy Spirit to give anybody a talent that they did not have before the Holy Spirit came on them. Now, I have known people who have discovered talents when they became freed by the Spirit. They discovered abilities that they didn't know they had. But you see, God is a person who follows his own advice. He said, if you're going to build a tower, you sit down and calculate the cost. Well, listen, when God was laying out the good works he was preparing for you to walk in, he began generations ago to draw together the genes or whatever those things are that created the kind of temperament, personality, and ability that you would need to accomplish everything God's going to do through your life. You have every gift you need. Don't spend a moment worrying about the things that you cannot do. Things that you cannot do are unnecessary for you to do. What he wants to do is to anoint the abilities he has given you. And that's what he did for Bezaleel. Now, the second passage is in Numbers chapter 11. Just keep pushing to the right. Numbers chapter 11. Moses had a terrible time with the children of Israel. They were so rebellious. More than once, they were ready to ditch the whole thing and go back to Egypt. On one occasion, when they were complaining, they said to Moses, "Would that we had died in Egypt, or remain there rather than come out into this terrible wilderness." And I would have said, "Would that you had." All right. Well, the Lord knew that Moses needed some help. Chapter 11, verse 16, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the Spirit which is upon you, and put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone.'" Moses, this is what I want you to do. Choose 70 men. But notice, not just any old 70 who happened to be around. He said, choose 70 men from among the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders and officers over them. In other words, these were men who had leadership ability, and that ability had already been recognized. You see, the natural talent coming out, that natural ability, it is never irrelevant, the gifts that God has given to you in the service and the ministry to which he calls you. They are central to it. And he says, take them to the tent of meeting. And the Lord said, I'm going to come down and I'm going to take some of the Spirit which is on you, Moses, and I'm going to put it on them, so that they may help you lead the people. Later in the chapter, we find out what happened. Verse 24. "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them round about the tent. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the Spirit that was upon him and put it upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied." Now, I want you to take a look at what happened. He did exactly as he was told. He took the 70 elders whom he had chosen. He brought them to the tent of the meeting. The Lord did come down, did take some of the Spirit that was on Moses and put it on them. And when the Spirit came upon them, notice, there was a manifestation. In this case, it was prophecy. That didn't begin on the day of Pentecost. In the creeds of the church that we recite every Sunday of our lives, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who spoke through the prophets." The Spirit spoke through the prophets. Prophecy is the ability to speak the word of the Lord in the right way, at the right time. And that occurred on the 70 elders. Now, there's a little postscript to the story. It isn't strictly germane, but I like it, so I'm going to tell you it. "Now, two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad." I think they must have been twins. "And the Spirit rested upon them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp." These two, Eldad and Medad, were among the 70 that had been chosen. But for some reason, it does not explain, they did not go out to the tent. I mean, maybe they got up late that morning. Perhaps they were still shaving in the tent. But the Spirit of God was poured out upon them, even as on the other 68, and they started prophesying to one another. Now, the striking thing about it was there was a busybody around. There usually is. "And a young man ran and told Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' And Joshua, the son of Nun," you'll be glad to know he turned out all right in the end, "'the minister of Moses, one of his chosen men, said, My Lord Moses, forbid them.'" We can't have that. What are they doing prophesying in their tent? They're supposed to be out here with the rest of us. I love Moses' response. Moses said, "Joshua, are you jealous on my account? Would that all of God's people were prophets. Would that God would pour out His Holy Spirit on all of them. See, the trouble with Joshua was, didn't happen to Eldad and Medad exactly the way it happened to him. And he made his experience normative for everybody. Oh, that's not the thing to do, dear people. God can't even make two snowflakes alike, and He doesn't want to make two people alike. The way God works in our lives is unique and individual. Our story is our own story. We can share it and bear testimony, but we can never reason from our experience to a universal application as though the way it happened to us is the way it has to happen to everybody else. We are in a perilous way when we do that sort of thing. Did you hear about the young man who was walking in a field one day, studying the clouds on a beautiful sunshiny day, and he walked right into a well and fell to the bottom of the well? Now, fortunately, it wasn't deep enough to drown, but he couldn't get out. He tried to get out, but the rocks were slippery, and he couldn't get out, and he yelled and he hollered to try to attract some attention, but without success. And finally, in desperation, he turned to the Lord and said, "Lord, if you'll get me out of here, I promise you I'll serve you every day of my life." And along came somebody, heard his noise, and pulled him out. And the young man remembered his promise and went off to seminary and was ordained. And you know what he did? He spent the rest of his life pushing people down wells. You see, that's the way he had come to the Lord. So he figured that's the way everybody has to come to the Lord. Listen, people, don't generalize from your experience when you're talking about the way God works. God's working in our lives will be individual and unique. He will work in ways that are compatible with our temperament and our personality. God does not rape His people. There is nothing compulsive about the Spirit of God. He doesn't take you and make you do things. That's one of the differences between the Holy Spirit and demonic spirits. Demonic spirits seize, control, and dominate, but never the Spirit of God. He sets us free. The more filled we are with the Spirit, the freer we are. That's just the way the Spirit works, and it's a paradox. Well, you understand then, here were people of talent and ability, 70 of them. They were elders. They were leaders of the people that had been recognized. But then the Spirit of God came upon them. And they were anointed to do the task that God had appointed them to do. After the death of Moses, Joshua became the new leader. He led the children of Israel for about 50 years. He led the people across the Jordan River into the land. It took him quite a while to conquer the land and drive the enemies out. Then he divided the land among the 12 tribes, and then he died. After the death of Joshua, there was no central leader in Israel at all. And things went very quickly from bad to worse. The people began to worship false gods. They began to intermarry with the pagan nations round about. And it says that God, in judgment, allowed them to be conquered and subdued by their enemies in their own land. So at one point, the Philistines would swoop in upon them and conquer them and reduce them to slavery in their own land. And it says they'd serve the Philistines for many years. And then the people would cry out to the Lord, and it says the Lord would hear them. I don't think I would have. I think I would have said, "Well, you brought that upon yourself." But God's more merciful than I. And so the Lord said He raised up for them a deliverer called a judge. And the deliverer would deliver them from the bondage of their enemies. And for a while, the people would be relatively faithful to the Lord. And then when the judge died, back they'd go to their evil ways. And then another one, the Amorites, would come in and they would conquer them. And that dull and dreary story happens 15 times in the book of Judges. You read the first 3 chapters and you have the whole plot. Well, now I'm going to move so quickly through this that you're not going to be able to follow me, and don't even try. All right? If you want to jot down the references, that's fine. I just want you to see something about how God prepares a person to serve Him. The first of the judges was a man by the name of Othniel. In the third chapter, verse 10, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel." Chapter 6, verse 34, concerning Gideon. "But the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet." Chapter 11, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh." Chapter 13, one of the best known judges. "The woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the boy grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol." Even as a child, the Spirit of God began to stir in that young boy's life. Twice in chapter 14 we read, verse 6, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion asunder." And in verse 19, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 men of the town." Chapter 15, verse 14, "When Samson came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him, and the Spirit of God came mightily upon him, and the ropes which were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands." Perhaps that's enough for you to understand a recurring theme. Again and again, God raises somebody up to do something for him. And he anoints the person with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is spoken of as coming upon them. This did not begin on the day of Pentecost. Well, after the last of the judges was a man by the name of Samuel. And when Samuel was a very old man, the elders of Israel came to him and said to him, "We are sick of this. We want a king like other people." And Samuel said to them, "No, you're not supposed to be like other people. You're not supposed to have a king. God is your king." But they didn't like that answer. They said, "No, we want a king." So the Lord said to Samuel, "Samuel, tell them that they can have a king. But also tell them they'll be awfully sorry they ever asked." And the psalmist, in commenting on this incident, said, "God gave them the desires of their heart, but he sent a leanness to their souls." Well, the first king that was chosen was a man by the name of Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, this is what we read. "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people?'" Here you have the anointing oil, symbolic of setting apart for special service and ministry. And later in that same chapter, verse 6, Samuel speaks directly to Saul and says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come mightily upon you, and you shall prophesy with them and be turned into another man." I like that. "Saul, the Spirit of God will come mightily upon you, and you will prophesy." In other words, there's going to be a manifestation. "And you will be turned into another man." Two verses later, it says, "When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart." I like that. First example of a heart transplant. "And it said, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a band of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came mightily upon Saul, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him before," I like that phrase too, "when all who knew him before saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, 'What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?'" Well, I'll tell you what had come over him. The Holy Spirit had come over him. That's what had come over him. And he was a different person. And the Spirit of God did come upon him and did anoint him with power. And he started his reign with great power and great authority. Unfortunately, he turned his back on the Lord in later years, and he lost the anointing completely. And God selected one other person to take his place. Concerning David, we read this, 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward." Do you see? Again and again and again, the Spirit of God is poured out upon a person to accomplish the task that God has called them to accomplish. Some were kings, some were prophets, some were priests, some were artisans, some were military leaders. It didn't seem to matter what the particular ministry was. The equipping was a natural ability that God had given, plus a supernatural anointing of God's Holy Spirit. Now, I don't have time this morning to share with you in detail what you begin to pick up as you read on in the Old Testament. You begin to pick up the idea that someday God is going to send his specially anointed servant. And the word for that, transliterated into English, is Messiah. And the word Messiah means anointed one, somebody anointed with the Holy Spirit. And we don't have time, but if we did, we'd look at Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 42 and chapter 61, all of which talk about this anointed servant that God is going to send. Someone anointed with the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now I want to go to the New Testament. I want to take you to St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. There had been no prophet in Israel for 400 years. That doesn't mean that there were no good people around. It just simply means that there was nobody who came with a fresh word from God until that strange man by the name of John began to preach. And we're told that all Jerusalem and Judea went out to hear him. And Jesus was among them. One of the things John said was this, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Jesus came and was baptized in the Jordan River. When he came up out of the waters of the river, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon him. That's the way it's described. The Spirit descended on him. Now remember, Jesus was the Son of God. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He didn't need to be born again. He was born the first time by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was God incarnate. There never was a moment in his life when he was devoid of anything but the fullness of the Spirit. But see what happened to him. When the Spirit was poured out upon him, that became the turning point. From that moment on, he entered into the ministry for which he had come into the world. Not even Jesus ministered until that anointing of the Spirit came upon him. And that's the way Peter explains it when he talks to a Gentile by the name of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. "Corny, you know how God anointed," listen, "Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." You see, Jesus himself did not minister until the anointing of God's Spirit came upon him. Well, now, what is the relevance of all of this to you and to me? Very great indeed. I want to take you to the last words of Jesus just before his ascension. I want to read it in two accounts at the end of the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. Some of you know that Luke and the Acts of the Apostles were written by the same person. They were written by St. Luke. The Gospel of Luke ends this way. Look at it. Luke 24, verse 44. Jesus is standing with 11 of his disciples on the Mount of Olives. He is about to ascend to the Father. And he speaks his last words, but look what he says. "Then he said, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you.'" In other words, this isn't something you're just hearing for the first time. I'm reminding you of something I have said to you. "That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Everything written about me. Jesus said the Old Testament scriptures are actually about him. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Pretty good summary of the gospel. But look at 48 and 49. Look at this. "You are witnesses of these things." This is what I've called you to. At the end of Matthew's gospel, it says, "Go into all the world and make disciples from among all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them all things that I have taught you." He has commissioned them. But now listen what he says in 49. "And behold," listen, "I send the promise of my Father upon you." Here he doesn't even say what the promise is. You see, there are two promises. There's the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a characteristic of the new covenant, and the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when he says, "I will send the promise of my Father upon you," that's what he's talking about. I don't have time to show you that 40 days before this, Jesus walked into the room on Easter night and he breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And they did. They received the Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence on Easter. This is 40 days later. So when Jesus said, "Wait until the promise of the Father has come upon you," he's speaking to people who already have the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say what the promise is, but he says it has something to do with power. "Wait until you are clothed with power from on high." Clothed. The picture is of enveloped in something. Enveloped in the power of the Holy Spirit. Wait for that. Well, I've been on the Mount of Olives scores and scores of times. It's a very steep mountain directly opposite the city of Jerusalem. At this point, it says that Jesus lifted up his hands and blessed them and was carried from them out of their sight. And then it says that the disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy. I can imagine Peter saying at this point, well, fellas, let's get on. He's told us to go into all the world. Let's begin over on the Temple Mount. And I can see him starting down the mountainside. And I think perhaps, well, maybe Andrew says, wait a minute, Peter. Peter, wait a minute. And I can imagine Peter arguing, what do you mean, wait? He said to go into all the world. Let's get on with it. Peter, he said, wait. I don't know what that means, but I know that it doesn't mean to go out right now. And I can imagine Peter saying, yes, but he told us what the message is, that the Christ would suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, that through repentance we will receive the forgiveness of sins. I mean, let's get on with it. No, Peter. Apparently, there's something we don't have. And there was. But think of what they did have. They had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. They had walked up and down those dusty roads. They were there that day when Jesus got into the boat and pushed out from shore. They were there when he spoke on the mountainside to the multitudes. They'd seen the miracles he'd performed. They were even there the day he died, at a discreet distance, but they were there. And now they have seen him since he was raised from the dead. I mean, they are convinced. They know who he is now. They're ready to go. No, you're not ready. There's something you don't have. Wait. Look at how the Acts of the Apostles, finally, this is the last passage I'm going to consider. The Acts of the Apostles picks up at that point. The Gospel of Luke ends with the ascension of Jesus. The Acts of the Apostles begins with the ascension of Jesus and goes on for about 30 years. Chapter 1, verse 3. To them, to his disciples, Jesus presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Here it is again. But this time he tells us specifically what it is they are to wait for. Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. I've told you about this. For John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said that to people who already had the Holy Spirit. So whatever the baptism in the Holy Spirit is, it's not the same thing as spiritual regeneration, whereby the Spirit of God comes into our lives. It's not that. It's something else. And indeed it is. The language here is graphic. The language is baptize. And I recognize every time I use that word that all Christians, in fact, virtually all people today, would think in terms of ecclesiastical ritual and ceremony. The word baptizo is a secular word before it was taken up by the church. I want you to completely divorce anything that you know about the subject of baptism. I want you to forget all about the water or dipping in the water or any of those things and think of the meaning of the word itself. Because at the time this word was used, it didn't have all the connotations it now has for us. Imagine that I have here a vat of red dye. I take a piece of white cloth and I plunge it in that vat and cover it over, saturate it, immerse it. The language I would use to describe that act of plunging is baptizo. I'm literally baptizing the cloth, but that has nothing to do with religion. Do you understand? That's a Greek word. It's the word you would use to describe plunging something underneath, immersing something. And what Jesus is saying is, no longer will a little dab do you. I want you to be immersed, saturated, covered over, surrounded, clothed with the Holy Spirit, his life, and his power. But what is the baptism of the Spirit? 2 verses later, verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come where? Upon you. Yes, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Dear people, this has been God's way right from the beginning. He calls people, but the prophet of old said, it's not by might nor power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's always been that way. The difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that the Holy Spirit only came on certain selected individuals under the Old Covenant. And then the Spirit left. And so David said, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But the new covenant is a different thing altogether. You see, you and I are able to receive the very same anointing that Jesus himself received. That anointing of the Spirit, which was the secret of his power. Where did he get that power? Well, the Spirit of God came on him. That's what happened to him. And that same thing can happen to every single one of us. In fact, it's our birthright. God knows that we cannot accomplish the work that he has for us to do, whatever it is, apart from the Spirit of God resting upon us. I have to say one or two other things quickly. I know that there are people who are sometimes frustrated after they've been baptized in the Spirit, even though they know they have been. They still don't feel the release of the Spirit of God. And I need to say two things about that. One is, God gives us his power only in reference to his purpose. So that you are not to imagine that if you're baptized with the Spirit, that somehow you're going to be prickly all over. All right? And that you're going to be supercharged. You know, here I am shaving in the morning. Oh, am I filled with the Spirit today? You know? It's not that way, people. It's not that way. It's not power that's given to us. It's the anointing of the Spirit that's given to us. And the power flows only when the purpose of the Lord is discovered and moved in it. That's why Jesus could have the free working of the Holy Spirit, because he said, I have come only to do the will of my Father. I never do my own will, only the will of my Father. And it'll be exactly the same with you. Doesn't matter how baptized. You can be baptized in the Holy Spirit until you're drowned. If you're not walking in obedience, you'll have no sense of the power of God, because you can't have it. He does not give us his power to do our thing. That's terribly important, and lots of people don't understand that. It requires walking in submission to the will of God and under the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit in accordance to the Word. That's necessary. But there is another thing, too, that's important to understand, and I didn't understand this for years. One of the gospel writers makes an interesting observation about Jesus. Terrifying, but interesting. It says, in Nazareth, he was unable to do any mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, there was nothing wrong with Jesus. He was utterly submitted to the will of the Father, completely filled with the Spirit, willing and ready to do. But he was limited because of the unbelief around him. Well, if that was true of Jesus, it is more true of us. See, lots of people have been filled with the Holy Spirit of this church, and they're frustrated because they're in churches where there is no believing community. And therefore, the Spirit of God is not a personal endowment. It is no surprise that the fullest account of the life of the Spirit is given in the chapter with the fullest account of the church as the body of Christ. Because you see, the manifestations of the Spirit occur within the context of a body. You take a Spirit-filled person and put him down in the midst of non-believers or even lukewarm believers. He's limited in what he can do. Hate to say that. I would like you to believe that you'd be invincible, but you won't be. Because it's not a personal endowment. It's a communal endowment. And that's very, very important. You see, we have to grow as a congregation in faithfulness so that the Spirit of God can be released through our lives. You understand? We have to grow that way. Otherwise, the baptism in the Spirit will not be as productive as it is intended to be. God wants the whole fellowship of the church to be anointed with the Spirit. I have to say something, one other thing, and I'm done. A lot of churches where the priest or the rector has been baptized in the Holy Spirit and have begun to move this way have started prayer and praise services. We didn't do that at St. Paul's. There was once, 9 years ago, when I said that we would have a little thing in the afternoon. And in my mind, I thought of it sort of as a prayer and praise kind of thing, where we'd be free in the Spirit. And in the first week, there were about 50 people. The second week, there were about 25 people. Third week, there were about 10 people. That has never happened at St. Paul's. And so I said, Lord, what is it I'm not understanding? He said, I don't want a prayer and praise at St. Paul's. Because if you have one, then people can say, well, we have that for people who like that sort of thing. He says, I want my praise to emanate from the congregation assembled whenever it gathers. This isn't a thing for a little group of people in the church. For everybody. And dear brother, I don't know what it'll cost you, but I do know that it won't be possible for you to preserve even for a little group of people within your assembly. Just not God's way. This is a gift and it's for the whole church, and it needs to be offered to them. Amen. Amen.